Good morning, church. It's great to see you this morning. Today's passage of scripture is going to be from 2 Timothy 3, 16 through 17. The scripture says this: all scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work.
Thank you, Brian. I gave Brian that easy one because I knew that short passage. I knew he could do it. No, just kidding. Thanks for preaching last week. That was good on Psalm 8. I'd like to welcome the Steed clan here this morning, visiting Bob and Marie. For those that don't know, Bob and Marie and their girls Amy and Marlena were part of the church many years ago. And then they escaped to Colorado and bring back all of these kids and grandkids. It's great. So thanks for coming and being with us. So say hi to them today. Today is also Father's Day. Now let me ask this question. How many of you are familiar with this movie called It's a Wonderful Life? Okay. Thanks. I didn't know if I'd see any of the young people raise their hand, but I personally force my children to watch that once a year at Christmas time. Just kidding. You know, it's sort of a Christmas movie, but I think of fathers. A couple scenes from the movie. One where George is down, he's depressed, he thinks he's going to jail, he comes home, the kids are bugging him, and he says to Mary, his wife, "Why did we have to have all these kids?" Great example of fatherhood there. That's not the one I want to refer to, though. Early on in his younger days, there's a scene where George sees his employer put poison in some pills. His employer's just found out his son was killed in the war, and he's distraught, and he makes this mistake, and the employer smacks him upside the head when he tries to tell him, and George just doesn't know what to do. And then I think he sees a sign or something, and it says, who knows what it said? Ask Dad. Ask Dad. That's what I think of oftentimes. Ask Dad. Something goes wrong in my house. Ask Dad. Now, this is my dad who's there. Happy Father's Day, Dad. I ask Dad. You call him anytime I need help, anytime I have an issue. Dad, he's the resource that I go to, at least. And I think that's true for many of us. We have a father, God, a God-given resource that God has given us. And so, in a similar way, how am I going to transition this into our passage for today? Here goes. In a similar way, God has given us another resource, maybe the resource, for our Christian life and ministry, and that is the Scripture. And so today, as we continue our study through 2 Timothy, we come to two very familiar verses. Verses many of us have studied, even committed to memory. Why? Because more than any other passage in Scripture, at least in this condensed way, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 provides the basis for our belief that the Bible is the very Word of God. So every time we read or study Scripture, the Bible, these verses are sitting there in the background, proclaiming that what we're reading, what we're studying, what we're being taught does not come from the mind of man alone, but from God. So needless to say, this passage is crucial for any time we are seeking to understand and apply the Scriptures. But we must also understand that these verses come in a specific context. Oftentimes, when we read a familiar or a crucial, a doctrinal passage like John 3:16, Matthew 28:18 through 20, the Great Commission, Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper," and declares the Lord, and all that, we tend to sort of isolate them. We tend to just focus on those verses, and we forget about the fact that they come in a context. There's a passage. They're in a book. There's a reason they're in the flow of that book or that letter in this case. And to better understand any verse or passage in the Bible, we need to understand its context. And 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 is no exception. These verses come in the midst of this letter from Paul to Timothy, a letter in which Paul is seeking to encourage and instruct his child in the faith, Timothy, in his difficult ministry. Timothy, if you remember, is pastoring the church in Ephesus, which is struggling with false teachers within the church. People are taking the word of God and they're perverting it to their own use, their own purposes. And so throughout this letter, in different ways, Paul addresses the subject of God's word. From chapter 2, verses 14 to chapter 3, verse 9, if you remember, Paul relates how different people receive God's word. Some quarrel and fight over it. They swerve from the truth. They teach falsehood. But Paul tells Timothy in another kind of crucial passage, chapter 2, verse 15, he says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." Timothy, all believers must work hard to correctly understand and apply the word of God. Paul also commends Timothy, saying in verse 10 of chapter 3, "You, however, have followed my teaching." Timothy's followed Paul's teaching. And what was Paul teaching? The scripture, the word of God. And then Paul encourages Timothy to continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Timothy had learned and believed the sacred writings, the scripture. And Paul says that in the midst of what's going on in your church, these quarrels over words and meanings, Timothy, you must hold fast to what you've learned from scripture. Don't be diverted from the truth of God's salvation-giving word. And right after that comes our passage for today. Again, throughout this letter, Paul's been encouraging Timothy to proclaim, and he'll do it again. Our next week, we'll talk about preaching the word, which is Paul calls Timothy to preach the word. But to proclaim, to guard the word, to follow the word, to understand the word, to apply the word. So in in verse 15, chapter 3, he stated that scripture presents the way to salvation. And then he seems to pause, I'm speculating here, wanting to emphasize just how important scripture is. And so what he writes in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 3 is meant to encourage Timothy and all of us to trust in scripture. As we live the Christian life, as we seek to minister in the church and in the world, we have a spectacular, indispensable, 100% reliable resource in Scripture. And why is that? Well, that's what Paul addresses in these verses. And the first thing he makes clear is that Scripture is inspired by God. Scripture is different from anything else you read. It is inspired by God. Paul begins, "All Scripture is breathed out by God." This speaks of the nature of Scripture, what it actually is. Now, when Paul uses the word Scripture, let me ask a question. What's he referring to? Say it again. The Old Testament. Yeah, that's that. He's first speaking of the Old Testament. The Old Testament, the sacred writings that Timothy had grown up with in his childhood, and the Old Testament, of which Paul, he's this Old Testament scholar, he's this Pharisee, he studied under Gamaliel, he knew the Old Testament scripture, that's what his teaching is based on. So the Old Testament, from Genesis to that Italian prophet Malachi, is breathed out by God. Malachi, I know the real guy. Sorry, that's like a pastor dad joke, Malachi. So we got the Old Testament, but what about the New Testament? Well, even though at the time Paul wrote 2 Timothy, the New Testament had not been formed, there is ample evidence to believe the New Testament from Matthew to Revelation is to be included in all Scripture and is therefore also breathed out by God. And that's something like we take for granted, right? As Christians, as believers, as people who often focus most of our attention on the New Testament. But let's see why that is. Based on the evidence we're going to look at, the church, since the first century, has taught that certain writings of the apostles and a few others linked to Jesus and the apostles are considered Scripture. This is the teaching of the church since the first century. And what evidence did they have, do we have, is this based on? Well, first, there's the authorship of the 27 books of the New Testament. 21 of these books were written by an apostle. And just as a reminder, an apostle, I mean, that word is thrown around a lot in our world, like we can have apostles, and maybe you can call yourself apostle, I don't know. But this, the term I'm using it, and the term I think the church historically used it for, are those that Jesus specifically appointed as his ambassadors or messengers. When Jesus was on earth, except for the apostle Paul, who is a special case, the apostles are these messengers that Jesus specifically appointed. In fact, that word apostle means messenger or ambassador. And he chose them, he appointed them to proclaim the gospel, the word of God to the world. So most of the New Testament was written by these Jesus-appointed apostles. Matthew wrote the gospel of... Peter wrote 1st and 2nd Peter. John wrote the gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and... we're having a little Bible quiz as we go. Revelation, and Paul wrote most of the rest, right? And even though the other six books, so that's 21, six books were not specifically written by apostles, they're linked to apostles or to Jesus. The book of James and Jude are thought to be written by half-brothers of Jesus, who rejected Jesus when he was on earth, but then came to faith, James even becoming the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, was a companion of the Apostle Paul. Mark, or John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark, presumably. Some of this, you know, this is like accepted sort of tradition of the church. He was a companion of the Apostle Peter. And Hebrews, which we studied, so you might remember this, whose author, the only author that's sort of somewhat disputed or unknown, but if you read the letter, the contents, scholars believe that it was certainly written by the Apostle Paul or someone very close to him. It sort of echoes much of his theology throughout his other writings. Now you might ask, why is this apostolic thing so important? Well, touched on it, but because of what is called apostolic authority. And what that means is because Jesus chose these men to be apostles, his messengers, his representatives, his ambassadors, to proclaim the gospel to the world, he gave them a special authority. Them and then alone, I would say. Therefore, their words, what they said, what they wrote, have the authority of Christ backing them up, which would certainly imply that, like the Old Testament, the New Testament Scripture is Scripture. And we find this confirmed by what some of these apostles wrote. So let's look at that. First, we see that Paul assumes that the teachings of Jesus and Moses have the same authority. So he's already said all Scripture, Old Testament Scripture, breathed out by God. And then in 1 Timothy 5:18, he wrote, "For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain," which is a quotation from Deuteronomy 25:4, "and the laborer deserves his wages," which is a quotation of Jesus recorded in Luke 10:7. So Paul believes that the teachings of Jesus can be equated with, are equal to the Old Testament Scriptures. Therefore, Jesus' words are breathed out by God. No kidding, right? It should be obvious because Jesus is the Son of God, God incarnate. But what about the teaching of those he appointed, his apostles? Peter says that Paul's epistles are Scriptures when he writes, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. So there's a lot of stuff there, but the point in this part is, Peter says that Paul has been given wisdom by God to write these letters, and we have these letters in the New Testament. Then he adds, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, no kidding, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. Here Peter equates Paul's writings with the other scriptures, and Peter is speaking there of the Old Testament scriptures. Paul also understood that his writings have authority, special authority. He may not have explicitly claimed that his words are scripture, but he comes close. For example, to the Corinthians, he writes, "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches." Paul understood that he had been given wisdom by God, and therefore he had the authority to instruct the churches. And that's what he does in his letters. These letters are instructions to individuals and to the churches. Also, later in 1 Corinthians, he writes, "If anyone thinks that he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are commanded of the Lord." So you may be out there writing stuff, teaching stuff, but realize what I'm teaching is from the Lord, Paul says. And in 2 Corinthians, he says, "For we," and he's speaking of Paul and his companions like Luke and Barnabas and Silas, "are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." There's something special about the teaching of those who are commissioned by God. They speak in Christ. Their words come from Christ. To the Galatians, speaking of the gospel he preaches, Paul wrote, "For I did not receive it from any man, nor was taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." So just like the apostles who walked with Jesus when he was on earth, Paul also received the gospel, which he preaches and teaches directly from Jesus Christ. And finally, to the Thessalonians, Paul writes, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us." Here Paul asserts that his message conveys the word of God. He understood that, like the Old Testament, his teaching is scripture. So we have the teaching of Jesus, the Apostle Paul covered, most of the New Testament. But what about the other epistles written by the other apostles and a couple other guys? Well, Peter, speaking about himself and these others, writes, "And we, the apostles, have the prophetic word of the Old Testament more fully confirmed." What the apostles have written more fully confirms what the Old Testament's prophets wrote. So they say the prophets wrote some stuff, and now we're writing things that confirm the Old Testament scriptures. "To which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in dark places until the day dawns and the morning rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture from the prophets or the apostles," comes from someone's own interpretation, "for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Both the Old Testament prophets and the apostles wrote what they knew, yet better than what they knew, for God perfected their writings as they wrote. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And all of that to say, something that most of us assume, but now we have some evidence for it, I hope, that when Paul writes, "All Scripture is breathed out by God," we can apply this to both the Old and New Testament Scriptures. Everything we have contained in our Bibles is breathed out by God. And so what does that mean? What does it mean, the phrase "breathed out by God"? Well, it translates one Greek word, theopneustos. Theo, the beginning, theos, is God. Uh, new, Pneutos is breathe. And what that means is that all Scripture originates from God. It comes forth from God. It's breathed forth from God. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, we have another example of God's breath. The Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. So the creation of man, the special creation of man compared to all the rest of the creation, had God's breath in it. Life, human life, originates with God. He then breathed it into man. And in a similar way, God's word originates with God. And he breathed it into the minds and hearts of the biblical authors. And their words became scripture, the very word of God. Now this act of God breathing his word into the hearts and minds of a man is what we call inspiration. In fact, the NASB translates the beginning of 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God. God inspired the biblical authors to write his word. Now, what does this inspiration or this breathing out involve? Or we could ask, how did God communicate his word to the biblical authors? Well, scripture tells us that on occasion, God gave visions or even dictated specific words to a human transcriber, if you will. We see this a few times in the Old Testament prophets, where we read things like, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write in a book all the words that I have spoken to you. God speaks some stuff, and Jeremiah is going to write it out. So God told Jeremiah exactly what to write down. Also, God could even write the words himself. He did with the Ten Commandments, and he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. That would be kind of cool to see, right? So God could have dictated his word, or he could have even written it down himself. But that was not God's normal or standard method of communicating his word. Ordinarily, the Lord inspired. And what that means is God used a human author to write down his words, but these authors were not just God's human typewriters or quills or dictaphones or whatever. Instead, they wrote using their own knowledge, their own skills, their background, their experiences, their culture. For example, Luke used his skill. That's why when we study the Bible, we have to know the culture, the historical background. We have to know what's going on, because these guys are writing in that culture, in their setting. And we have to sort of translate it, if you will, into our setting, the principles that we need to follow. And one good example of that is Luke. He used his skills of investigation. Luke was by trade. Is that the word? A doctor. And so he, sharp guy, observant guy, and so he used these skills to produce his gospel. He begins by telling his main reader, insomuch as I have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. So there have been some stuff written down by eyewitnesses, and Luke is using his skills as to compile these things. It seems good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Luke followed all the things that had been written down and spoken about Jesus, and he compiled them into an orderly account, and we call that the Gospel of Luke. And he sort of did the same thing in a different way in Acts, because he was there. He was an eyewitness to much of that himself. Also, as we read Paul's letters, if you read them, I mean, there's lots of them, right? And they're very similar. They have a similar style. You see his personality, you see his education, you see his training, his understanding of the Old Testament scriptures throughout. So yes, it's true, as Peter noted, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So we got this woo aspect, you know, this inspired by the Holy Spirit. But at the same time, their writings came from them as well. We see this specifically in Luke chapter 20, verse 42, where Jesus credits David for Psalm 110. For David himself says in the book of Psalms. So the picture is this. God called specific men, both in the Old Testament and New Testament, to write out his word. And God was with them throughout the process, inspiring. He's there breathing upon them this inspiration for what to write in their own words, from their own context. But at the same time, God allowed them to write based on who they were and what they knew, thus producing the inspired, true, inerrant, complete, holy, reliable Word of God. Now, one final thing I want to touch on in this section is that little word, all. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Some people teach that the Bible contains the Word of God. And what that means is that some parts, some verses, maybe some even books, passages are from God, while others have a more human origin. Therefore, we must determine what is from God and what is from man. And I hope you see the problem with that. It puts man in control of what parts of the Bible they wish to believe or obey. For example, if you don't believe in an eternal hell or any other uncomfortable doctrine or any other sinful practice, you can just say that the verses that speak of this are not from God, but from man. You can sort of write your own Bible, if you will. Thomas Jefferson did that. He sort of scratched out all the miraculous stuff. I don't know what the point of that was, but anyway. Tom, you did some good stuff, but you blew it there. But the Bible doesn't give us this option, right? All Scripture, every word, is inspired, breathed out by God. And because of that, Paul goes on to say, our second point, Scripture is profitable for God's people. Verse 16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. Scripture is not merely the words of man, but the word of God. Therefore, Scripture is profitable or helpful in many ways. It reveals who God is. It's the revelation of God. It reveals his ways. It reveals his purposes. It reveals his heart. It reveals his will for our life. Also, as we saw earlier, or as part of that, the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. At the heart of this word is the picture, the way, the road to salvation. And here in 2 Timothy, in the rest of verse 16, Paul lists four specific ways that Scripture is profitable for helping God's people, and specifically helpful to those who seek to minister the word of the Lord to others. Remember the context again. This is a letter to Timothy, who's leading the church in Ephesus. And Timothy is facing struggles. He's facing difficulties. He's facing false teaching in his church. So Paul wants him to never forget his greatest resource is Scripture. It comes from God, and it provides what he needs to deal with these false teachers and more. Because first, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching. In Paul's letters, teaching commonly refers to the teaching of doctrine, the teachings of truth of God's Word. To the Thessalonians, he wrote, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions or teachings that you were taught by us, either by spoken word or by our letter." So Paul would go to churches, he would teach, he would preach. I don't know what his style was. But then when he left, he would write them letters. So these churches had both this spoken apostolic word and then these letters that we have, that have been preserved for us, and they're found in our New Testament. And this New Testament, these letters and Gospels that we have in the New Testament along with the Old Testament is what should be taught in the church. Because these teachings are profitable. I'm not saying there's no profit in other kind of teaching, but go somewhere else to find it. The church's job is to teach Scripture. We should know them. We should apply them to our lives. So Paul is saying to Timothy and all believers, it is profitable, it is useful, it is helpful to learn from all, for all to learn and teach the Scriptures. And again, the word all is important. All Scripture is profitable for teaching. That's why the whole of both Testaments must be studied. We must preach from all the books of the Bible. We must read all the books of the Bible, not just Romans, although it provides a good foundation. It's not everything. Not just the Gospels, which are great, or the exciting, fun Old Testament stories like David and Goliath and Daniel and the lion's den. I asked Jonathan, my grandson, how old is he, 5, 6? Jonathan, I'm asking you a question, dear. He's 6, sorry. I get confused. I asked him, you know, let's read a Bible story this morning. He was spending the night, and he said, how about David and Goliath? And I said, you've heard it before. Let's find something else. Anyway, or Daniel in the lion's den, right? But we must study every aspect of God's Word, including the Old Testament commandments, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. We're not under the law, but they're profitable. There's principles there for us to understand. The prophets. Have you ever just sat down and read through Isaiah? I have. It's hard. It's very difficult. I'm going, okay, where am I at now? You got to take time, I think. Extremely difficult to understand sometimes. We have to study the history of Israel, which can at times be difficult to follow or even believe just how rebellious this people could be. We should also take time to read and absorb and pray through the poems, the Psalms, not just Psalm 23, as well as the Proverbs. And finally, probably the most difficult part of the Bible to understand and apply is the apocalyptic sections, like parts of Daniel, some Ezekiel, or some in Isaiah, and of course Revelation. These two are profitable for teaching. All 66 books of the Bible make up this beautiful tapestry, this picture of God's Word. And therefore, we should not neglect to teach any part of it, or we will not see the picture clearly. If we neglect the Old Testament, we'll miss many threads of who God is. For example, the New Testament certainly reveals the character of God. But when we read how God deals with rebellious Israel throughout the Old Testament, we get a clear picture. We get a true sense of God's holiness, His hatred of sin, His justice, His wrath, as well as His grace, His mercy, His forgiveness, and His steadfast love, His hesed. That's a great Old Testament Hebrew word. So don't forget, all Scripture is God's Word. All of it was inspired by God, and all of it is profitable for teaching His people. And you know, so we go through the... I'm never going to preach through the whole of God's Word, right? I'll be dead first, okay? It takes some time. But I think here, so we're doing 2 Timothy, but we go and we look at other things, and we sort of get a sense. I try to preach not with the understanding that all of the Bible goes together. It's all in harmony. And so we point out other things as we go through it. And then hopefully we go to those other places. I'm thinking next year to do something from the Old Testament. We haven't done that in a while. Sometimes gets a little harder in the New Testament. So pray with me about that. So all Scripture is inspired by God for teaching His people. And along with that, or as part of that teaching, is a thing called reproof. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof. To reprove is to show fault, to refute, to rebuke, to reveal error. And we might think of reproof as a negative thing. We don't usually want to be rebuked. Anybody want to be rebuked today? But in reality, reproof is an act of love. Reproof is needed to point out moral and doctrinal errors. And Scripture is profitable by doing so. Solomon declares, "Reprove a wise man and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man and he will be still wiser." And that's what Scripture does. It reproves the wise. It reveals your faults, your errors, your sin, and therefore sets you on the right path. Unfortunately, most people today are not wise. Therefore, they're not interested in the reproof of God, of God's word, the reproof that it has to offer. Instead, they expect the church to be a safe place, right? Where people enjoy unconditional acceptance, where they can be themselves without fear of judgment. And if that's the case, when a rebuke from God's word is spoken from the pulpit or anywhere else, it's not received well. It's seen as judgmental, as not loving. But here's the reality. Since God is holy and we are not, someone has to address the disparity in that. And that's revealed in God's word. And what the word says is that yes, God accepts people as they are because of their union with Jesus Christ. Full stop. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. True dat? Is that? I would not say that. That is not something I would ever say. However, Scripture also says, and this is where you got to teach it all, that God does not leave people as they are. 1 Timothy 1:15, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. That's the goal you must strive to. So if a new convert is a drug addict, we love him or her unconditionally. We do not condemn them, but it's not loving to ignore the addiction or to abandon anyone to self-destructive habits. And that's obvious with drug addiction, right? But it's true with all sin. We don't leave people where they are. Genuine love both accepts and reproves for the purpose, not of nagging, not of showing your superiority, but change, transformation. Jesus accepts sinners. He did it. We saw it. We can read about it in the Gospels. And he didn't stop. He continues to accept sinners, and then he transforms them. Go and sin no more. Transforming love wants people to become the best versions of themselves. Transforming love and accepting love need each other. Transforming love without accepting love criticizes and nags and pesters. It's never satisfied. But accepting love without transforming love becomes indulgence, even neglect. I'm not going to say anything about that or that or that. Suppose that a man, I say a man because it would be a man, is about to put his wife's, well, okay, antique family heirloom hand-painted china plate in the dishwasher. I don't see anything wrong with that. You got it? She must reprove him promptly to save her china. But in the same fashion, if a man is a fashion disaster, prone to wearing long black socks with his tennis shoes and shorts, his wife is in a more delicate position, especially if he's oblivious, right? If she quickly points out every mismatching or stained thing he wears, accepting love disappears. You're just a nag again. But if she never comments, where's transforming love? He'll just remain a slob the rest of his life. The Lord, through his word, offers both acceptance and transformation. And to accomplish this transformation, Scripture reproves or points out sins and false thinking. And so the goal of reproof is correction. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction. After Scripture indicates an error, and we're reproved, which I don't know about you, happens daily, when I read the Bible daily, and if I don't, then something reproves me that I'm not reading the Bible. After we're reproved, we should then change, correct our sinful ways, transform. Godly reproof always aims for correction. In the life of a believer, judgment or condemnation is never the ultimate goal of Scripture. Correction, transformation is. Another example, suppose if a child is prone to emotional outbursts. I know some of those kids. Loving parents reprove the child so that he or she will correct his or her behavior. And your method of reproving may vary. And in the same way, when a believer who is struggling with, say, sexual sin is reproved by God's word, which says, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints, he or she, by the power of God's Spirit, must correct their sexually immoral behavior. They must flee from sexual immorality. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, so Scripture is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for change, for transformation. And as we're taught, as we're reproved and corrected by God's word, we are receiving training in righteousness. That word training in the Greek is paideia, and it is most often translated discipline. So training in righteousness really refers to positive discipline that promotes God-like character or righteousness, doing what is right, being more like Christ. As we read, as we are taught, as we study the Word of God, as we're given commands for righteous living, as we see throughout Scripture both positive and still a lot of negative examples of righteousness, as we obey those commands, as we follow the positive examples, we are being trained. We're being disciplined in righteousness. As believers, just to be clear theologically, we've already received the righteousness of Christ. There's no earning of righteousness here, okay? We've received. It's been imputed. It's been counted to us. The righteousness of Christ. And when we receive that, and this is at our conversion, we're then given something. We're given the Holy Spirit who empowers us to live righteously. So we've received righteousness. We've been empowered to live righteously, but it's through God's word that we're trained to live in what we received and have been empowered to do. It's not magical. It's God's way of working in our lives. He imputes the righteousness. He gives us the Holy Spirit, our helper, our comforter. And then he says, here's my word. Here's the instructions. Now go about this. You can do it now. You couldn't do it yesterday when you were an unbeliever, but you can do it now by the power of the Spirit that I've given you. Okay, so we've seen that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness. And what is the result of the profitable work that the Word of God does in the lives of God's people? Well, Paul continues, Scripture equips God's people. God inspired Scripture so that the man of God, and man there is anthros, man, men and women, human beings of God, may be complete, equipped for every good work. That word complete, artios in the Greek, means qualified, proficient, equipped, or suited to perform a function. You can do it. It's through the teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness that Scripture provides that the believer is equipped for God's purposes. That the believer is able to step out in obedience to God and to do good works. As Paul tells the Ephesian church, he's told them how you're saved, by grace, through faith, gift of God, no boasting. And then he says, for we are his, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Scripture equips the believer to walk in the good works that God has prepared for us. Scripture equips us to know what these good works are. And what are those good works? It equips us to know what they are and what to do about them. And what are these good works? Well, Scripture equips us to know what the gospel is, and it equips us to know how to proclaim it to a world, lost world. Speaking the truth in love is just a simple statement that Scripture gives to know how to do that. It equips us to know the right way to live in obedience to God. It equips us to know the importance of showing love and kindness and mercy to others. It equips us to receive the joy of giving generously of what God has given us. And so much more. We could just go on and on about what Scripture equips us to do. And so the logic is clear. If you want to be equipped for every good work, if you want to be used by God to minister in the church and in the world, then you must spend time in Scripture. You must give yourself to being taught, reproved, corrected. It's like you're being sculpted by the Word of God, corrected and trained in righteousness by all Scripture. And this involves reading, as our brother Sean would recommend, large portions of the Bible, all Scripture. You can do it. Doesn't take, you know, I'm on my reading plan. I'm 12 days ahead. Just a couple days, read twice, you know. So anyway, Sean, I'll expect a little compensation for that. Okay. Neglecting nothing in God's Word, so you will understand the big picture. You'll understand the cohesive nature of God's Word. It also involves reading or studying passages slowly, gaining depth, insight, and understanding, using a good commentary or a study Bible to help us understand difficult or even not difficult passages, to glean things that we might not have understood when we read it. It involves putting yourself in a church, a small group, a Bible study where the Word of God is faithfully taught. I pray you've done that. Because when you do that, all of this, as you engage in the Scripture on all of these levels, as you read, study, memorize, meditate, apply, teach, and are taught the Word of God, as you allow the Word of God to reprove and correct and train your life, you become complete. Not perfect, that's for another day, but you become equipped for every good work. You're a good tool in God's hands. Equipped to do what God has made you to do. Scripture is what God has given us that we might be successful in life and ministry. And by successful, I don't mean lots of money in the bank, big car, big house. I mean you're doing what God wants you to do. You're doing what you're created to do. His breathed out, inspired word is everything to the believer. The book of Deuteronomy records that when Moses had finished writing the words of the law and had given it to the Levites to place beside the Ark of the Covenant, and then he sang this song, call it the Song of Moses, he then said, "Take to heart all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of the law, for it is no empty word for you, but your very life." And if that was true of the law, the old covenant, it's certainly true of all Scripture. This is why the psalmist devoted 176 verses of Psalm 119, read it, to celebrate the Scripture. He used the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet as structure, and in effect, as he goes through, he's saying, God's Word is everything from A to Z. The Scriptures are our very life. Jesus gives the same message when he was tempted by Satan. His knowledge of the Word enabled him to defeat the tempter with three quotations from Deuteronomy. Jesus said, Jesus Christ, God incarnate, leaned on the sufficiency of Scripture in his hour of need. In fact, his summary response to the tempter was like a bookend, if you will, to Moses' declaration that the Scriptures are your very life. For Jesus insisted that they are the soul's essential food. He said, it is written, and it's written in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The scriptures were life to Moses and food to Jesus. They cannot and must not be anything less to you and me. They are the very breath of God. They are why we live. They're our breath. They're our food. They're our life. So having studied these verses, that's what we just did, familiar verses, we can see in context that Paul was doing to encourage Timothy to endure in his difficult ministry. Paul says, Timothy, you have the God-breathed scriptures, the very word of God. And as Timothy reflected on that, I assume, as he came to understand just how profitable God's word is, how it's useful for every aspect of life and ministry, how it has and continues to equip him for ministry, he would have been empowered to continue to fulfill the mission that God had given him. Sort of like a jolt in the arm. Timothy, move on, go, do. You have God's word. And the same should be true for us. As we reflect, and I hope we do, on the inspiration and profitability of God's word, how it's useful for every aspect of our lives and our ministry, how it equips us, how it's our food for life, how it's our very life. We too, if we choose to receive what God offers in His Word, can continue to fulfill the mission God has given us. So in case you missed it, simple application, this whole longer than I thought message is clear. Spend more of your time reading, studying, listening to, meditating on, memorizing, applying, teaching, and being taught God's Word, that you too might be equipped for every good work. Would you pray with me? Father God, thank you for today. Most of all, thank you for your Word. Wow, it's amazing, Father, what you've given us, this great resource. And in the same breath, it's amazing how much we neglect it. And so I pray for myself and I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ here today, Lord, that we would not do that. That we would understand the value of what you've breathed out. And we would take time, that we would make time each day in our schedule, how busy it is or not, to spend time in your word, that we would receive its correcting, its reproof, its teaching, its training in righteousness, Father, and through that, by the power of your Spirit, we would be equipped to do every good work, that we would go forth and our lives would represent people who have spent time with you, spent time in your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor Cliff. Would you please stand and we'll have a closing song.